In our study this morning, we're in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. And as Richard noted last time, the 17th and 18th chapters go together. I'm not going to go back and review any of that material because I think it's very adequate, and we need to get into the things that I want to talk with you about concerning fallen. Fallen is Babylon, this great city that we're going to be studying about. Now, just to tie the two chapters together, because these two do go together, 17 and 18. We want to note that in the 17th chapter, we've read about the harlot that's referred to as the mother of harlots. And in this context, we noted that the city of Jerusalem, though it is spoken of as a harlot, it is not the only city that is identified in the Bible as a harlot. And I think that's crucial. It's important that we see that. It sets context. It shows us how the word is used for those who have prostituted themselves by idolatry or by money or by immorality. And we are going to see that some of these things were characteristic of the use of the term in history. We have studied in the book of Nahum, chapter 3. I would really like to do that again with you to see how that some of these places are characterized. So if you would turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Nahum and begin reading with me in verse 1. Nahum chapter, what have I got there? Chapter 3 it is. In verse 1 is where I want to read for just a little bit. Nahum chapter 3, begin at verse 1, if you will. Now, just to preface our thoughts, note that the book of Nahum is about the fall of the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And in the third chapter, a very graphic description, you'll note beginning in verse 1, it says, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and rapine, and the prey departeth not. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of wheels, the prancing horses and bounding chariots, the horsemen mounting and the flashing sword and the glittering spear and the multitude of slain and a great heap of corpses. And there was no end of bodies. They stumble upon the bodies because of the multitude of the whoredoms," or harlotry, if you please, "of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts." And it goes on down through the next several verses. But what I want you to see regarding the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, not only here, but the specific words are used here, but other places we learn of the cruelty of this empire. And we know that. We've studied that in our history and geography study, how that they would kill and slaughter and then take captives and then mix the people so that their victory over opposing nations was just complete. It was designed so that they would not be able to rebuild. And so when we look at Nineveh, we might use the term harlot or mistress in the sense of the cruelty that's described in this passage. Now keep in mind that Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh to cry out against the Ninevites that they might repent, but we see that they progressed farther and farther and farther. Yes, they listened to the preaching of Jonah, but only for a while. Nineveh was one of the great conquering nations that is identified in previous to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel starts with Nebuchadnezzar. But in Isaiah chapter 10, they're beginning in verse 5. And so what we want to see is the cruelty of this empire, and in particular the city. And the city of Tyre. I like to talk about the city of Tyre because of how they thought that in their pride and their arrogancy, they could escape the judgment of God, and it did not happen. But if you'll turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, look with me in verse 1, just to set the context. It says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see." Now, beginning in verse 2, you see the description of the things that were to come to pass. And in Isaiah chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 10, it says, "The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and it's going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. Now, this is the context of the fall of Babylon. Isaiah revisits that in chapter 47, but I want to, while we're here at chapter 13, specifically call your attention to verses 17 through 22. For there it says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And their bows shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of their womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their flocks to lie down there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and ostriches shall dwell there, and wild goats shall dance there, and wolves shall cry in their castles, and jackals in the pleasant palaces, and in her time, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." Now, just the reading of this, you see the arrogancy of the Chaldeans. Now, in case you're wondering, like I have in times gone by, you look at the term Chaldeans and you look at the word Babylonians. Is there really any distinction between? No, we're talking about the same people. So don't be confused by that. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians, we're talking about the same people. But look at the cruelty, not only that we see here, but the arrogance, such arrogance on their part. To come on in, we're so glad to have you. We're studying from the book of Revelation in the 18th chapter, making some allusions to the Old Testament text where we see similar terms used. We're looking now in Isaiah chapter 13 to try to identify how some of these terms are used. But Babylon was referred to as a harlot. And as you turn further into Isaiah, this time to Isaiah chapter 47, Isaiah chapter 47, look there beginning with me in verse 5, 47 verse 5, and let's read. In Isaiah chapter 47 verse 5, again speaking of Babylon, you can see in chapter 47 verse 1, he continues, "Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I profaned mine inheritance and gave them unto thy hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the aged hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou sayest, I shall be mistress forever. So that thou didst not lay these things to heart, neither didst remember the latter end thereof." Verse 8, "you given to pleasures." All these things are characteristic of the ancient kingdom of Babylon. And that's why the term harlot or mother of harlots is used in reference to Babylon. Now, Tyre. I said a moment ago, I like to talk about Tyre. And this is in Isaiah chapter 23. Because they thought they could escape the judgment of God as well, and they could not. But in Isaiah chapter 23, you'll notice that chapter begins with a discussion of Tyre and the ships of Tarshish and so forth. The point being, and I think that it would be important for us to have on these slides somewhere, there it is, a map that I think is helpful, especially when we talk about such places as Tyre. Let me see if I can enlarge that just a little bit. There's Tyre. You see it over here. And we look at Tyre in the land of Palestine and we think, well, that's not a very big place. That's not a very significant place. Well, it was. It was a great big place. And there was a natural seaport that was there. And interestingly enough, you'll notice in the passage that we just read here from Isaiah chapter 23 in reference to Tyre, that Tyre had made business with the folks in Tarshish. Now, while we have that map up, let's just slide that over. And you remember from your study of Jonah that he tried to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish is over here in Spain. But what does that tell us about the trade or the commerce of the city of Tyre on the Mediterranean Sea? Tyre did business all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to Spain. And what did that do to the attitude of the folks of Tyre? They, man, commercially, we're on top of the ball. We've got everything. We'll never want for anything because we've got it all. We're doing business all the way around the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to Tarsus, all the way to Spain. So there's nothing that could ever cause us to fall. And we see the implication of that by this expression, harlot. And Tyre was referred to with those kind of terms. Let me see if I can get back now to the chart that I wanted to be back to. Here we are, talking about Tyre, chapter 23 of the book of Isaiah, verses 5 through 15. Now let's read Isaiah chapter 23, verses 5 through verse 15. It says, when the report cometh to Egypt, 15 through 17. That's why that doesn't read right. Yeah, helps if you read what's on the chart. Thank you. I thought, well, that's right in the middle of a paragraph. 15 is what I had noted. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years. Now, when would that be? During the period of the Babylonian captivity. They'd be forgotten for 70 years. It says, according to the days of one king. Now, who would that be? Well, that would be Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of the Babylonian Empire. He said, after the end of 70 years, it shall be unto Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot, that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, and thou that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that Jehovah will visit Tyre, and she shall return to her hire, and shall play the harlot with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth, and her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to Jehovah, and it shall be treasured, shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before Jehovah to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. What I want us to see in this is Tyre had an arrogant attitude, much like Babylon did. The Lord didn't want anything ever happened to us, but it did. And they thought that they could buy their ability to continue to exist because they were doing merchandise with people all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. They thought, this is to our advantage. We won't ever fall. But that was the source of their harlotry, if you please. And God brought them down. Now, we've already read Isaiah chapter 47, but I want to call your attention now to what the prophet Jeremiah says in addition about Babylon. I don't want to take the time this morning to read Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, but I would sure encourage you to do that. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, because these two chapters describe the attitude of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. In fact, you'll note specifically in verse 9 of chapter 50, the writer says, for lo, I will stir up and cause to come upon Babylon a company of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as an expert mighty man. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall be a prey. All that prey upon her shall be satisfied, saith Jehovah. Now what's he saying about the Babylonians? They're going to have enemies, and they're going to come from the north, and they're going to conquer them, and everybody that wants a part of Babylon is going to get all their fill. Babylon's going to fall. And so you see in these chapters how that Nineveh, how that Tyre, how that Babylon is referred to with the term harlot or harlotry. Now, somebody said, but Israel and Judah, the people of God, they were also referred to by this terminology. And that's true multiple times, and would call your attention specifically to Isaiah chapter 1. But just read through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and we see the Israelites likewise characterized by the term harlotry. Now, when we look at that term in the book of Revelation, if you'd be so kind to turn back to Revelation chapter 18, we ought not to be surprised when we see the language used in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, that they are described as a harlot. Now that means identify the they. Who are they talking about? Well, for those of you that have not been a part of our class thus far, perhaps you've studied this in times gone by and noted that the book of Revelation is written regarding things which must shortly come to pass. It's written to a people that their martyrs have been crying out from the under the altar to be vindicated. And the source of the persecution, some believe, was from the Jews, at the hand of the Jews. And so the source of the vindication was going to be the fall of Jerusalem. I'm just not persuaded at all that that fits the things that's being discussed in the book of Revelation. At the time that, during first century times, the extent of persecution that we're reading about seemed to be throughout the known world. And the extent of that seems to be greater during the time of Domitian. Thus the discussion, was the book written prior to the fall of Jerusalem or around the time of Domitian when he was ruling? And one of the things that we've noted that seems to fit, when you look at the 13th and 14th chapters, the judgment of God was upon those who worship the beast. And the judgment was upon the beast. And we've identified in the 13th chapter that the beast was Rome. And that the beast that came up out of the earth was paganism. It was that which gave authenticity to the worshiping of the emperor, as it were, in the minds of the people. But in the 14th chapter, God's judgment was going to come upon the beast unrestrained. That is, the cup of his wrath would come full force, and upon those who worship the beast. Now, when we come to the 17th and 18th chapters, what has changed? Are we still talking about the same subject? Yes, we're still talking about the same subject. So we're still talking about the fall of the beast that's referred to as Babylon. Babylon the Great in the 17th and 18th chapters, as we have noted in the 13th and 14th chapters. Now, when the angel brings a message, this message is crucial. It's going to fall. It's not going to last. It's awful. Now, set in contrast to what? What's going to happen to the bride of Christ, the church, and those that follow him, as we've identified in the 13th and 14th chapters, the 144,000 that wear his name? You see, the only name that people wore on their forehead and on their hand was not the mark of the beast. There was another mark. And that mark was the mark of the Father and the mark of the Son, those that belong to him. And these are those who would be vindicated. And so we need to be impressed, greatly so, with that. But those who bore the mark of the beast, Rome, and those who followed Rome would be the subjects of the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, as we've already discussed. And so when we look at all of these things and we say, well, we look at Nineveh and the Assyrians and we see just awful cruelty when they would defeat other nations. And when we look at Tyre, we say, well, Tyre had corrupted the world through its commerce, reaching all the way to Spain. Well, essentially that's true. And then when we look at Babylon and read of their description in Isaiah chapter 13 and Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, Babylon was given to pleasure. They thought they could never be defeated. They did anything they wanted to do. And so when we look at Israel and how the term harlot is used in reference to them, they saw themselves as the religious standard imposed on the world. So when we look now at Rome, what does Rome constitute? All of the above. You've got all of that in Rome, right?
I'm thinking, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like whenever the term harlot is used in terms of Tyre or Babylon or Chaldeans, whatever, it has to do with idolatry.
Yeah.
It has, and even when it was used against God's people, when he called the children of Israel harlots, because they were getting involved with idolatry. I mean, that's why the northern tribes were carried away, because of idolatry. That's why the southern tribes were carried away, because of idolatry. It's all about idolatry. And what it made me think of was in James chapter 1, verse 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." That God is jealous of people who worship anyone but him, because there's only one God.
Yeah.
If you're worshiping anything but Him, you're worshiping something He created.
Yeah.
Or you created.
And what's the substance of idolatry? Always has been, historically.
Selfishness.
Yeah. Selfishness. Serve me. I'm the most important. And that was characteristic of all of these. Whether you're talking about Nineveh and its kings, Tyre, Babylon, or Israel and Judah.
So applying all that to Rome, though, it gets back to what we were talking about earlier. You know, we haven't been in the study for a few weeks, but the worship of the Caesar. The worship of the Caesar was required by Roman law. You worship Caesar as God, or you'll be punished. And people did.
Yeah. Yeah, but a Christian couldn't. Once a year was to offer a pinch of incense unto the emperor, burn incense. Now you would think that there would be many Christians tempted to do that. Say, I know that's nothing. It doesn't mean a thing. But I'll burn this little bit of incense once a year so that I'm not in trouble. Can't do that. Not even once a year. No. You can't call Him Lord God, not once. Can't do that. Now that presents a problem, doesn't it? And here was the problem that some of these Christians that we've studied about concerning the seven churches of Asia Minor were on the horns of dilemma, some of them. They thought, we can compromise, we can do this. No, you can't. Not even a little bit. Jonathan, did I see your hand? Okay. All right, any questions? What I want us to do now is to pursue just a little bit further, because I think there's some details that follow in our text regarding the description of this great harlot. And if you'll drop down into the text, verse 1, and I think, Randy, you read some of this last time. If you would read Revelation chapter 18 at this point, please, 1 through 3.
Revelation 18, 1 through 3. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.
Oh, isn't that something? He could almost be writing about us. Now, what we know is that He's not writing about just one time this has ever happened in the history of man, because we've already noted that concerning Nineveh, concerning Tyre, this is historically a description of people that believe they know more than God. Now, in the text that you read, we know that Babylon is referred to with some very graphic terms. Another angel came down out of heaven having great authority. And the earth was lightened with his glory. What does that indicate? To be illuminated. Overwhelmed, impressed with his glory. But he cried, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And it's become a habitation of demons. Here he's very descriptive of Babylon. Now, in reference to that, I'm keeping my thoughts here. I'm getting confused looking at the chart. I'm thinking that I'm looking at something in Revelation 18, and I've got it noted, Revelation 17. You all have to please indulge me this morning. I'm brain dead this morning from preaching all last week every night. Bruce, go ahead.
I couldn't get my hand up in time.
Go ahead.
You know, when we talk about the radiance of God, you know, how men, you know, couldn't look at the face of God because of His great radiance, His great light.
'Tis true. And so the revelation of this angel is to that degree. Now, when you look back at chapter 17, is the passage I was looking for, chapter 17, verse 1, to tie these two chapters together, it says, There came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls and spake with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot, which sitteth upon many waters. That's what I was looking for. That sitteth upon many waters. Now, we know what that means. You know, sometimes, and we'll look at the map in just a moment, and we'll see that Rome was located on the perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea. Though that be true, the many waters that is being discussed in the text are identified in the 17th chapter. Look at verse verse 15. As you look at your Bible, we know what the many waters were. Verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So I don't believe that he's giving us a geographic description at this point, but he is giving us a description of the entity that's being described, telling us what this entity does, rules over nations and peoples and tongues. Well, what did Rome do? It did that. It conquered peoples, nations, and tongues, and ruled over them with a rod of iron, as it were. And you'll notice here in verse 18, it says, chapter 17, verse 18, and the woman whom thou sawest is the great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So we know what these waters are, so we're not talking about geographic location necessarily. We're talking about the entity that has this kind of authority. And during this time, that would be Rome. And you'll notice the expression, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. Everybody did business with Rome. Rome was the entity that was the commercial center of the known world. Her alliances, all the nations that joined her, or joined in her, that should be her instead of here, joined in her ungodly conduct. And we want to take note of that. Now, having said that, notice, if you will, their participation. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, this is, again, a chart that we've looked at earlier from the 17th chapter. Now, regarding geographic location, look again. Here's Rome, so centralized in this. But what was the main desire? And we've studied this in our history and geography study as well. What was one of the main desires of nations around the Mediterranean Sea? What was so important about this? Well, again, we've depicted Rome with this particular color. This is a map from our history and geography study. Randy?
Trade.
Commerce. That's right. Whoever controls the commerce of the Mediterranean Sea controls the known world. That makes them more important. Now, we know that it was Assyria in times gone by. They wanted to dominate this. We know that it was Babylon in times gone by. They wanted to dominate this. But at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, it was Rome that dominated this. And from my understanding, it was the desire of Rome to rule at least 200 miles inland, all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. Well, what would that do if you're the emperor, and now you've demanded emperor worship or worship of the empire? All the roads lead to Rome, and so does the money. And that's what you've got. That's just what you've got. Now, when you look at this chart, I think you see the implications of the book of Revelation. You've got Rome dominating the known world, as it were. Now, going back to the 14th and the 16th chapters of the book of Revelation, to be consistent, we've noted that the beast was described, and we've noted this, as Rome, and then the land beast as that which would allow the empire, or specifically the emperor, to receive worship. It would cultivate the mindset to be able to do that. Now, other scriptures did indeed prophesy that God would use the Romans to destroy Jerusalem. I don't have any problem with that. I understand the text of Matthew 24 to be discussing the fall of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was indeed destroyed as a result of the judgment of God at the hand of Titus, the Roman general. But as the Romans went about conquering, did that mean that the Romans would continue to go about conquering? No, God had a plan for them too, and he would bring them to an end. Harkrider makes this interesting comment in his commentary. He said the point is that what may be true of one context does not necessarily mean that every other context using the same words has the same application. Now, state that again, just simply as a caution when we're reading and studying our Bible. Just because something says this or uses this word here, that doesn't mean that that's the way that it's used every time in Scripture. Now, let me illustrate. When we look at the expression, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your see to you and your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. You'll find that same expression regarding Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what was the gift of the Holy Spirit in the instance of Cornelius? He was able to speak in tongues, he and his house. What was the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? Now, I know that's kind of a deep question, can be in some circles. The gift of the Holy Spirit was the promise that the Spirit had made from day one, Genesis 3, verse 15. It was salvation that was promised. It wasn't anything miraculous because it was to be upon you, your children, and to all that call upon the name of the Lord. Well, the spiritual gift, being able to speak in tongues, was never promised to everybody. Never. Never was that promised to everybody. So be careful of the context and the mindset that said, oh, this word's used here, so it always means that. Not necessarily. This expression is used here in this way, so it always means that. Not necessarily. There are exceptions to that. Study the context and see if indeed that be the case. Now, again, from Revelation 14 and Revelation 16, we know that the writer is describing a spiritual battle that is to take place, not battles. And he's not combining spiritual battle with physical battles. For example, not the fall of Rome and the fall of Jerusalem. Not the fall of evil and the fall of Jerusalem. He's describing the fall of that which was a problem for these Christians during this time, which I'm persuaded from the text of Revelation 13 and 14 is the fall of Rome. That this oppression would one day end. Now that brings us to the things that I want to talk with you specifically from the text. Randy, you read this. After these things, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Verse 2, and he cried with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and is become a habitation of demons, and a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. He's describing Babylon the Great as just an awful place. It's an awful place. Now, again, we're not talking necessarily about some geographical location, though it has reference, I think, in this instance to Rome. Now, in our last study, your last study, we talked about, or you did, talked about becoming prosperous and how that evil doesn't result in prosperity. Well, sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. But I think sometimes we become real nearsighted about that. Point was made, well, we look at America today. Are we prosperous? Well, we're not like third world countries. Yes. Most of us have more than one bathroom, and it's inside. We have plumbing. No, not like third world countries. So we consider ourselves prosperous. We look at certain cities around the country and say, well, that's a rich city and all of that. But let's not come to the conclusion, because that's the case today, that it's always going to be that way. Look back in history. What was Tyre? Tyre was a very notable commercial city that did business all the way across the Aegean Sea with Tarshish. They were made wealthy because of their commerce. But what happened to Tyre? Babylon came in and eventually destroyed Tyre. And the Old Testament text tells us in the book of Ezekiel that Tyre would be cast into the sea. And we say, well, how did that happen? Well, the history of that, you can go back and read about it. It's just an incredible history. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, he left it in ruins. And Tyre then moved out, moved their commerce and their trade out to the island that was a mile or so away out into the sea, into the Mediterranean Sea. And they had great big cliffs, walls, and they thought, well, nobody can beat us out here. We're safe and secure out here. But they made the mistake of making that boast to Alexander the Great, the leader of the great Greek Empire. And what did Alexander the Great plan? He wasn't interested in Tyre until they bragged that they couldn't be defeated. They had a fortress city. They could not be conquered. And what did he do? He took that ancient city of Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, the stones that lay in ruins, and he built a causeway out to that island city of Tyre. And he stomped them. He just stomped them right into the ground. He conquered them. That's the word perhaps I should use. All right? Now they thought that they could take their catapults as he was building and throw arrows and throw rocks and throw things at him. And what did he do? Well, they knocked down some of his fortresses that he had built along the way. He just built more, bigger, taller ones. And he went right in there and he conquered them. Now, their brag is what got them conquered. Now, we look round about us, and just the warning, I think, to take home with us from the book of Revelation is, though it may be describing a condition that existed in first century times, as Rome was a big entity, great big empire, was very prosperous and all of that, and we look round about us as cities and we come to the conclusion, well, you know, wickedness never results in prosperity. And we say, well, it does. We see this exception. Well, you look back at Nineveh, you look back at Tyre, you look back at Babylon, you look back at Rome. And it did. But it didn't last, did it? It didn't last. Judgment of God came. So having great wealth and great riches was not security. Not security. In fact, the great empire of Babylon, the great city of Babylon, as we read a few moments ago, that it was the pride of the Chaldeans. They thought their city could never be destroyed. But the prophet told them, the time will come when your city will be destroyed. And it'll be destroyed so much so that the wild animals of the desert will come in and take it over. The jackals will live in the palaces. And I'm told by some, though there has been some effort to revive the ancient city of Tyre, that even yet, the shepherd don't put his tent there and he don't feed his flocks there because they're afraid of what God said about it. Never be rebuilt. And it hasn't. Hasn't. Now, you might want to give that some thought when we look at this. When we look at all of those nations that held hands with the kingdom of Rome, well, did it make them rich? Yeah, it made them rich. But did it last? No, it didn't last. It didn't last. Now, the judgment of wicked Babylon from the 14th chapter, verse 8, that we've talked about already, is to come upon these people, the inhabitants of Rome. This angel with great authority coming down out of heaven is making this important message known. Rome will fall. So at the time of John's writing, however, it was a major power. It was a place of commerce. Everything was great. They were rich. Commerce of the world flowed through there. But John's saying that's not going to last. And brethren and friends, I don't know how much plainer to try to make it from the book of Revelation. If we can look back and see that these great cities of the past, Nineveh, Tyre, even Jerusalem, and Rome, did not last. They all met with doom at the judgment of God. And their arrogance and pride serve as a warning for us. Somebody and I were talking this past week about this point, that during New Testament times, when you're reading of the travels of Paul and such things, who was the Roman emperor? Nero. Yes, Nero was. And when we think of Nero being the ruling emperor at the time, what was the economic condition of Rome? Well, the treasury was just busting. Yeah, they had all kinds of stuff. All kinds of commerce. It was a wealthy, rich place. What was the moral climate of Rome? It was horrible. Corrupt, yeah. What was the religious climate of Rome? Idolatry, yeah. Yeah, so when you look at all of these things, even though commercially it was a fantastic place, but all of these other things caused it to implode. It didn't last. And I would say to you, that with Nero being the emperor during first century times and the conditions that prevailed during first century times, what becomes then the theme of the New Testament to Christians? Don't put your trust in riches. Don't put your trust in things. Don't put your trust in pleasure. Do you find that what is addressed during New Testament times is not all about politics and power? What's addressed in New Testament times is how you need to live in an evil, yet prosperous, robust economy where pleasure is sought after. Teach you how to live in an environment like that. Randy?
Yeah, I was just saying that too. Don't put your trust in politics.
Don't put your trust in that. Won't last.
heaven.
Yeah, we're citizens of a different kind of kingdom, and we need to believe that. And I find that, I'll use the word fascinating. I know I use that word a whole lot, as well as isn't it simple. That was pointed out to me in Texas. But it is. And when we look at these kind of things that fascinate us and the simplicity of these things, we see it in history. But yes, sometimes we are so blind to it in the world in which we live. And we think that, well, this could never happen to us. You're making exactly the same mistake that they made. Why was Rome called Babylon, Babylon the Great? It's fallen. Well, what is it that Babylon shared with all of these others that were referred to as a harlot? The same attitudes, the same disposition. You see, Babylon was a tremendous world-ruling empire. And both Babylon and Rome thought that they could never be defeated. They saw themselves as invincible. And both saw themselves as the king of the hills, so to speak, and their arrogance and pride caused them to think that they were indestructible. And what happened to them? They were destroyed. Now, if there's any take-home lesson from the 17th and 18th chapters, you surely see it when we get to the 19th chapter. And then perhaps the 20th. But what we want to see is the writer is drawing us a picture. What really is Rome? It's the dwelling place for demons. What really is Rome? It's a prison for every foul spirit. It's the place where every unclean and hated bird is caged. It's the place where the pagan temples are. It's the place where Satan's empire is. Now, if you place your trust and your confidence in what is apparent success, prosperity, power, then your trust and confidence is sadly misplaced.
I was curious about the hated bird.
All right. Well, look at verse 2, the last part. And a hold or a prison of every unclean and hateful bird.
Seems like a strange sentence. Every unclean and hateful bird. I've never had a bird hate me.
Well, evidently you've never done war with an ostrich.
I've
heard that. Well, you could run the Old Testament reference on that and read about that back in, where is it? Look back in chapter 16, verse 13 is a reference. 16, verse 13. Yeah, three unclean spirits, as it were, frogs, spirit of demons. I don't think he's talking necessarily about a literal physical bird any more than other imagery that's used in this passage. But he's just using the passage to define what Rome has become. It's become a place for every unclean thing. If it's wrong, you'll find it there. And now it's become the dominating force. Now, why do we find as we saw in the last chart, such word pictures used to describe Rome? Well, I think he tells us, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. When you look at this context in verse 3, for by the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations are fallen. And the kings of the earth committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her wantonness. What are we seeing concerning what Rome's influence has had on anybody that did business with her? Well, it was pleasure, wealth, riches, all of these kinds. You join yourself to Rome, what's going to happen? Well, things are not going to be well for you. And that's what the writer is telling. The fornication, I don't have any idea that he's talking about literal fornication, though that was practiced profusely in the empire. I understand that the Roman emperors kept little boys to engage in sodomy for their pleasure. So when you look at the moral climate of Rome and that kind of, well, you had that there. But the point is, you can't do that and serve God, so what did they do? They worshiped idols. Well, you can do that and serve an idol. Do you find it interesting? And let me just bounce this off of you. Do you find it interesting that in every instance, I don't know of a single one, both Old Testament or New, when you begin to examine the practices of idolatry, they always involved fornication. You ever wonder why?
Less of the flesh, less of the eye.
Exactly. Yeah, that's what you've got. Always. And when man has abandoned the knowledge of God, what does he do? Anything he wants to. And look round about you. What happens? I've been talking with some young people about this in times gone by. About the dating process. We all know that the dating process exists so that you can select somebody you're going to be married to. But in the world in which we live, it's just common practice, at least in the world, that when you go out on a date, it includes this. No, God said that's to be preserved for marriage. And you can read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that it's honorable in marriage. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That word means to condemn. You see. Bruce, then we'll close.
Thinking about the angry bird, if you ever went into a nest of a bird, you will get attacked.
You'll get in trouble, yeah. Let's not think that all birds are calm and cool and collected. They will attack. All right, we'll pick up here with verse 4 in our next study, because verse 4 tells us what to do, or tells them what their relationship to this is to be. And you can read it in the epistles, by the way. I'd encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5 in conjunction with this, because the church in Ephesus is one of those that's mentioned as one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And Paul warned those Ephesian elders some of the things that they would teach would be wrong, but some of those in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, members of the church, would go back and live life like they used to, and he said, don't do it. And he tells them what to do with those who did. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. And you see that essentially in this text too. All right, I'm done.